Odessa is not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. Someone has, I think, well said, it's so flat out there you can see the back of your own head. Now that's pretty flat. It's a pleasure to be with you, and I do appreciate the mention of my wife in the prayer. We kind of had a surprise late last night, in having to transport her by ambulance to the hospital, where they discovered she's having some problems with her pancreas, and they're going to do some further evaluation today. And so following this session, I'll certainly have to go back to Fort Worth area and see to her, and I would appreciate you remembering her continually in your prayers. It's a pleasure to be here on this lectureship. Appreciate very much the invitation from the elders and from Brother Dub to come and be a part of this lectureship that's been a beacon of truth for many years. It's a humbling experience to be speaking on the same program with men from whom I have studied and learned and listened to for a number of years, and I hope and pray that our study this morning will be beneficial to us all. One of the joys of being a parent is being able to watch your children mature and grow. And I'm not as experienced at that as I know many of you are. My two sons are still fairly young, but even at these early stages, you can see growth and maturity. Our oldest is 4, and he has recently learned his alphabet and is now beginning to read small words, and it's a joy to be able to see him do that. To see his face light up as he grasps a new word, or as he gets older, to see him grasp bigger concepts. And with that foundation that has already begun with the learning of the alphabet, he'll be able to build upon that foundation lots of increasing knowledge. As he is, hopefully, the Lord willing, able to continue to grow and mature and be able to begin reading the Holy Scriptures and learning what God would have him to be, it will be a joy to be able to see that. But all of that growth and maturity begins with that foundation. And it's an important thing for us to consider as it relates to spiritual matters and our text for this session, because Peter talks about growth in this section. He talks about that which should characterize every Christian who desires to spend eternity in heaven. He's going to write about certain characteristics, certain character traits that all of us ought to strive to possess and need to possess and must possess. And as a parent feels great joy when his child continues to grow and mature, God is pleased with his children as he sees us continue to grow and mature and add these Christian graces to our lives. And so let's consider today this text, and we'll take some time to look at the individual verses, and then, time permitting, we'll add some practical applications and practical lessons. In the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." The writer introduces himself as Simon Peter, further describing himself as a servant. Now, there are a number of words in the Greek language that are translated servant, each of which has a different shade of meaning. But this is the word doulos, which is that which denotes a bond servant or a slave. Peter is saying that he is a slave, a bond servant of Christ, but certainly don't feel sorry for Peter. While talking about being a slave or a bondservant may seem degrading in the minds of some, it is not in the mind of Peter, nor should it be in the mind of any faithful child of God. To be a servant, a slave of Christ, is a title that can be and should be worn with great honor. Peter viewed himself, as all Christians ought to do, as being totally and completely submissive to the will of Christ. And I'm afraid we find in too many of today's Christians a lack of an understanding or a grasping of that point. I think some have forgotten this fundamental principle. Jesus Christ is more than just the one who loves us, who died for us, who intercedes for us, who serves as our advocate, though he is all of those things, and I'm certainly not minimizing those things, and we would be hopelessly lost without him fulfilling those requirements. But he is indeed more than that. He is our master. He is our Lord. He is our King. What he says goes. Too many folks, I'm afraid, would rather argue with the Lord and try to find loopholes in what he has said instead of simply, submissively, humbly bowing to his will in humble submission. Paul illustrated this point in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, without ever using the term servant or slave. And he said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Did you hear that? "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We've been purchased. We have been bought with the blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We, as Christians, no longer belong to ourselves. We are, if you will, the property of the one who bought us, Jesus, who purchased us with his own blood. And so Peter describes himself as that bondservant, that slave of Christ, but not just that, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle signifies one sent with the personal authority and as a representative of the one doing the sending. And then turning from himself to his recipients, he identifies them as those that have obtained a like precious faith with us. I have more to say about that phrase in the lectureship book, and I don't have time to go into all of that now, but I think that Peter is writing predominantly to a Gentile audience that he is saying had the same access and the same privileges and access to the same blessings in the faith that he as a Jew also possessed. In verse 2, Peter greets his recipients with the same salutation that was characteristic oftentimes of the writings of Paul. He wishes upon them grace and peace. Grace, of course, the unmerited favor of God as we often define it. And peace, the result of God's grace. Biblical peace, that inner tranquility that can be maintained even in the face of difficult trials. And Peter desired for those great blessings to be theirs. And he desired for them to abound, notice it, in knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, knowledge in general is a major thrust in this section of the book of 2 Peter. We'll have more to say about it a little bit later. But it's the knowledge of God that is the arena in which those blessings of grace and peace are to be found. There can be no grace and can be no peace without a certain degree of knowledge. The word for knowledge that the Holy Spirit chose in this passage is epignosis, which is a deeper one than the word generally used. It refers to knowledge that's directed toward a particular object, one writer defined it, which can imply a more detailed or fuller knowledge. And as the recipients of this letter continue to increase their knowledge of God and grow to a fuller understanding of Him and of His will, then they would naturally abound more and more in grace and in peace. And that's one of the beauties of Christian living. And then continuing, he begins, after this salutation, he talks about God's great provisions in verses 3 and 4. "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, the message of verse 3 is tied directly to the previous one, this offer of grace and peace. The reason why Peter could wish an increasing abundance of those blessings upon his recipients is because he knew that God had provided all things that pertained unto life and godliness, grace and peace being among those things. He speaks of the divine power of Christ and can do so and speak of that power as divine because Jesus himself is divine, Colossians 2 verse 9. And this power has given to us, to Christians, all that is necessary, first of all, for life. And I think the emphasis there is on spiritual life, spiritual well-being. That new life that's begun in Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But also, God has provided all things that pertain to godliness, that manner of life, of living that one must maintain in order to preserve that aforementioned life. Life and godliness going hand in hand. Well, how are these things supplied? God has, or His divine power, the divine power of Christ, has provided for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through what medium have those things been provided for us? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us by His own glory and virtue. The word for knowledge here is the same as used in the previous verse, that growing and more complete, more full knowledge. And Peter connects, directly ties, all things that pertain to life and godliness with knowledge. And when spiritual well-being is tied to information, that's a point that some of my brethren seem to choke on. Colossians 3, verse 10, renewed in knowledge. And Peter's statement that links knowledge with all things related to spiritual good health and godly living teaches us a great lesson on the importance of Bible study, on the importance of spending time in God's Word. How else are we going to come to an understanding of those things that we need to know and that we need to grasp in order to live a godly life? It's no wonder that destruction awaits only those who are knowledge deficient. Hosea 4, verse 6. In verse 4, he continues and essentially says, because of and through, by the glory and virtue of Christ that he had just spoken about, we've been granted an abundance of promises. And he describes them as precious and exceeding great promises. It would be difficult to find descriptions that more supremely and magnificently describe the promises of God than the words that he uses here. And what makes the promises so great is the nature of them. They relate to our spiritual well-being. They relate to that which affects and helps our eternal souls, including redemption, Ephesians 1:7. That's one of the exceeding great promises. Eternal life, 1 John 5:11. Peace passing understanding, Philippians 4:7. God's continued presence, Hebrews 13:5. And Peter says it's through these promises that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, does that mean that we become, in some sense, deity? Well, certainly not. Peter seems to be indicating that through the fulfillment of God's great promises to His children, we, His children, are able to develop the holiness and the purity of character that God also possesses, though we don't ourselves become deity. There are quite a number of passages that imply this truth. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Further, Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And having put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, Colossians 3 verse 10. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:18, we become more like Him. And I think that's what he means by partaking of the divine nature. And that requires us, partaking of that holy character, provides, or requires rather, that we escape, as Peter puts it, the corruption of the world by lust. A person cannot enjoy the blessings of the divine nature, cannot enjoy the blessings, the exceeding great and precious promises, while still being dominated by worldliness. You've got to escape the pollution that's in the world by lust. And to escape the world in that sense is to partake of the divine nature, and you can't partake of the divine nature without escaping the world. The two go hand in hand. And that brings us then to the Christian graces of verses 5 through 7. And for this cause, based upon what I've said previously, here's what you need to do. For this cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Because we have been given precious promises, and through those promises are able to partake of the divine nature, we should put forth a great amount of effort to grow spiritually. And notice that phrase in verse 5. He says, adding on your part. And this was brought up yesterday in the forum. That phrase, adding on your part, translates one Greek word that means to bring alongside of. And Peter is saying that the Christian is to bring alongside all that God has done for him, a determination to labor tirelessly, to increase and grow. And Peter calls that determination your part and my part. I would encourage the liberal who believes that there's no part, human part, to our eternal salvation to deal with 2 Peter 1 verse 5, and explain what Peter says, adding on your part, and at the same time still hold to that heresy. Peter says you do have a part to play. There is a human part to Christian living and salvation. There are things that we must do. And he further describes that part as adding or giving all diligence. A word that means speed or haste. It means earnestness, eagerness, and zeal. The Christian should not delay, but should put forth an earnest effort to supply his part of the equation. And at that point, Peter begins to list those individual characteristics that ought to be a part of our lives, and he begins with faith. The wording of the verse indicates that the recipients of the letter had already possessed that characteristic. Add to your faith. And it was going to be the foundation upon which these other characteristics will be built. And while many religious folk today, and a growing number in the Lord's church, have adopted some nebulous view of faith that really relegates it to nothing more than blind, irrational guesswork, the Bible speaks no such nonsense. The Bible teaches that biblical faith is rooted in and grounded in knowledge and evidence. Hebrews 11 verse 1, Romans 10 verse 17. It is based upon what we know to be true that we can then stand with unwavering confidence and assurance that God will reward His faithful children when they're obedient to His will. That's what faith is all about. It's being able to stand and not waver and wander and stagger through unbelief, Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, but to be able to stand firmly and secure based upon what we know and understand from God's will. In addition to your faith, supply virtue, a word that means moral power, moral energy, vigor of soul. The word was used in some extra biblical context to describe the heroic acts of military men. It was a word that would describe the ability and the determination to act in accordance with what one knew to be right. We sometimes don't think about that as a part of the word virtue, but that's what's involved in the definition. The ability and the determination to act upon what one knows to be right. And that brings to mind one of the growing problems that we're facing in the church today. And I'm speaking of a problem that is among otherwise sound brethren. I've seen, even in my few years of preaching, that there is a tendency among some Christians who know what's right to not take a firm enough stand on what they know to be true. Possibly for fear of making enemies or for whatever, many brethren who know and believe and teach and otherwise support the truth will allow, in some cases, heretics and false brethren to go unchallenged within their own congregations until finally the congregation is lost in the landslide of apostasy. But that'll never happen if this characteristic is found, virtue, standing for what one knows to be right. To our virtue, we're to supply knowledge, the acquiring and understanding of information. And that's what gives direction to our faith and our virtue, our moral courage. That's what guides it along. Regardless of what some brethren believe and teach, we can have knowledge. We can understand the truth. We can come to a knowledge of the truth, John 8:32. And if God expects us to add knowledge to our character in order for us to enjoy the abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven, 2 Peter 1:11, then either it is possible to know the truth or there will not be a single soul to enjoy that inheritance. It's that simple. Paul wrote, "Wherefore be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5:17. If it has never been possible to know the truth fully, then Paul wasn't aware of that. Matter of fact, he not only implied that it was possible, he demanded that it be done. Add knowledge to verse 6. To our knowledge, self-control. The Greek word literally means to hold oneself in. It denotes that ability to keep one's appetites and desires under control. The ability to master one's own life. We do that through exercising our discerning abilities, being able to come to an understanding of what's right and wrong. And when we do that, this grace of self-control becomes a reality. Hebrews 5:12-14. And while certain appetites and desires are a part of being human, hunger for food, sexual desires, those are all a part of being human, this characteristic enables the Christian to properly handle those things and not allow them to govern his conduct. Acts 24:25. Reasoned with him regarding self-control. Paul said, "I buffet my body daily. Bring it into subjection. Make it my slave. Lest after I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway." That's self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. To self-control, we're to add patience. Now, this term's not used in the general way that we most commonly use it today. Common usage of this term today refers to a passive resignation to one's present circumstances. I would add that I think, accurately describes my demeanor as I wait for my wife to get ready to leave home for some kind of an outing. Patient resignation. Now, of course, if you ask her, she might have a different opinion of that. But the word actually denotes the active bearing up under the weight of affliction. It characterizes the man who is unswerved in his deliberate purpose to serve God, even in the midst of heartache and trial. Come to think of it, that definition kind of explains how I wait for my wife to get ready. It's that trait that allows a man to endure hardship as a good soldier of the cross. 2 Timothy 2:3. To patience, we're to supply godliness. To be godly is simply to be like God, to be aware of his desires and purposes for one's life, and then to respect that. Verse 7, to godliness, supply brotherly kindness, from the Greek word Philadelphia. It's not the strongest word that's sometimes translated love in Scripture, but it's not far behind it. It's a word that speaks of the affection that exists between brothers, the kind of genuine concern that Christians ought to have for each other. It's the trait expressed in Romans 12:10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13:1. To our brotherly kindness, we're to supply love. This is the strongest of the Greek terms, the term agape. And it describes the willingness to put another's happiness or well-being above one's own. It's the disposition to sacrifice oneself for the sake of another. It's the trait that God has for us. John 3:16. Paul described this love as the greatest of three superb virtues. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. The Bible teaches us to show this characteristic toward our enemies. Matthew 5:44. To walk in it, Ephesians 5:2. Be rooted and grounded in it, Ephesians 3:17. And allow it to motivate us as we preach and teach the truth, Ephesians 4:15. But now in verses 8 through 11, we come to the importance of spiritual growth. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If all of the aforementioned qualities belong to the Christian, and are steadily and continually increasing, Peter says it will be impossible for that Christian to be idle and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Impossible. A faithful child of God cannot help but be active in the kingdom. If there is inactivity and unfruitfulness on the part of any Christian, the reason probably stems back to a lack of some of these qualities. The Christian that lacks these characteristics is like a man who's nearsighted. Cannot see afar off, King James Version. Seeing only what is near, ASV. The Greek word that's translated by those phrases is the same word from which we get our English word myopia. And that's part of the problem I have. I'm nearsighted, that's why I wear these glasses. If I take the glasses off, I can't see things that are far away. Everything's blurry. Some of you look a little better without the glasses, I might add. I'm not going to name any names. If I leave these glasses off, I might not even notice when Dub gets up to give me my 5-minute warning. Okay, all right, I figured that was coming. You always do what the lectureship director says, right? And he says, spiritually speaking, a person who lacks these qualities is like that. Can't see afar off. It leaves the child of God without the ability to discern spiritual reality clearly. It's such a bad condition that he loses sight of even his initial cleansing from sin. Verse 10, because of the dangers inherent in a lack of growth, the order of the day then is to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We can't afford not to have these Christian graces. We can't afford not to have these things as a part of our character. So he says, because of that, give some diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Make haste. Don't waste any time. This calling, of course, took place as the gospel was preached to us. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Our election took place when we responded obediently to that gospel. God's call and His election of saints never violates the free will of man, always working in perfect harmony with it. But He says, make your calling and election sure. Now, does He imply by that we can know whether or not we're saved? Certainly He does. It's amazing to me to encounter Christians who do not have the assurance of their soul's destiny that faithful Christians ought to have. We sing a song sometimes called Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. I wonder how many of us, if we were being honest with ourselves, ought to be singing Blessed Doubt. I hope He's mine. One of the greatest blessings of being a faithful child of God is being sure of your salvation. The word translated sure is found in extra-biblical writings to denote a legal guarantee. John wrote in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, while it's possible for a child of God to apostatize from the faith, it's possible for a child of God to so sin to lose his salvation. While all of that's possible, I'm not denying that, the Christian who is faithful to God can live with confidence and hope and assurance that he is saved. And that confidence is based upon the promises of God, who by his nature cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. The Christian can face death with his head held high, with a smile on his face, because he knows where he's going. The man who adds these graces to his life, Peter says, shall never stumble. It doesn't mean that the faithful Christian will never sin. But as one writer put it, he will never fall by the wayside so as to be deprived of the entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now the promise, remember, is conditional, belonging to the person who continually grows in the characteristics listed in verses 5 through 7. If these things be in you and abound, remember that. So as long as we keep growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, we confess our sins and shortcomings when they arise, repent of them, our salvation will be secure. But if we cease trying to live for God, if we cease growing, if we cease cultivating these graces into our lives, if we cease walking in the light, then our salvation is very much in jeopardy and we stand in danger of hell. Verse 11, through the diligence mentioned in the previous verse, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Through that diligence, Peter says, an abundant entrance will be supplied into the eternal kingdom of heaven. Note that the word kingdom, as used in this passage, signifies not the church on earth, but the eternal kingdom of heaven. And it's true that the Holy Spirit uses the word kingdom to describe the church in many places, Colossians 1:13 among them, Revelation 1:9. The term is also used in some contexts to denote the eternal abiding place of the church when this world is no more. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 25:34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven." So recognize that difference. But just as we must supply the Christian graces and abound in them, so God will abundantly supply the beauties and bounties of the eternal home of the faithful. Now, practical lessons. What are some practical applications of these verses? Number one, the fellowship of Christians is one of God's greatest blessings. We learned that from verse 1. In that verse, Peter speaks or describes the recipients of the letter as those that have obtained a like precious faith with us. Faithful Christians need to be able to work together for the common good of the church, being able to put aside differences that exist in matters of judgment, in matters of expedience and option, and be able to work hand in hand as we battle the real enemies within and without the church. Especially is this true, I think, at this point in the history of the church, when discussions are abounding over the indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit. In our zeal to stand firm on the method of the Spirit's work on the human heart, I pray that we will be sure not to alienate and castigate brethren over peripheral issues that really have no bearing on the central issue at hand. Now, you can't make a statement like that without telling people what you mean by that. Here's what I mean. Matters with regard to the mode of the indwelling would be some of those peripheral things. I think certain aspects of the providence of God and certain aspects of how God answers prayer. I truly believe, brethren, that some of the disputes that we're having among some of our sound brethren are over semantics and nothing else. Now, as long as we're in agreement that God does not directly touch nor manipulate the human mind as per Calvinism, I think we need to allow for some of these other differences regarding unnecessary and unauthorized, or rather allow these differences without drawing unnecessary and unauthorized boundaries of fellowship. I fear that some of us who are really on the same team are not acting like it. The preciousness of Christian unity is too great to bite and devour each other over matters that don't require a breach in fellowship. And again, I'm not talking about how the Spirit operates on the human heart. As long as we're in agreement that that is done through the Word of God and not some direct touch, some of these other peripheral matters, we need to be a little bit more understanding with folks as we're all studying this together. One of the things that this issue is doing, I think, for all of us, it's causing us to study it deeper. It's causing us to study it in more detail than maybe we've ever done before. And as we're working through this, I pray that we will have some understanding as we deal with these things, and terminology is being sometimes invented and used, and make sure that we're staying with the central issue at hand. A lot more practical lessons I wanted to get to. Number two, knowledge is indispensable in the life of the Christian. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8 all mention knowledge. We're seeing more and more brethren leaning in the direction of the denominations and trying to distance knowledge from salvation, that we need to really emphasize this point some more on knowledge. And there's some quotes in the book. I encourage you to look at those. Number three, our God is good. Practical lesson. Verses 3 and 4 speak of those precious promises that God's given to His children. All that pertains to life and godliness, exceeding great and precious promises, the ability or the means of escaping the corruption of the world, all of those things are but a small sampling of the gracious goodness of God. Number 4, there is a human part to salvation. We've already touched on that. Number 5, spiritual growth is required of all Christians. Verses 5 through 8. And this is really the key thought, I think, of the text under consideration. And it's one of the greatest tragedies that we see in the church is the lack of interest among some on maturing spiritually. I'm convinced there are some Christians that are simply not interested in growing, content to merely warm a pew in a church building once or twice a week. It's not just an honor to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, it is an obligation. I have been in some Bible class situations with longtime members of the church and attempted to teach subjects that would require the students to dig a little deeper into the Scriptures, really think hard, only to be met with whining and strong opposition. Many brethren would rather be spoon-fed pablum week after week instead of taking the necessary time to truly and genuinely study God's Word. And that's a disgrace, brethren. The words of one of our hymns serve as a great illustration of the attitude that ought to be found in every Christian, especially those who truly grasp the message of this section. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I am gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. When we fail to recognize the importance of increasing our understanding of the Bible, smoothing out the rough edges of our character, and trying to become more and more like Christ each day, we've allowed Satan to win the battle for our souls. The great characteristics that are listed in this context serve really as a lofty goal for every Christian. And how beautiful and how encouraging it is to see these traits alive and well in faithful children of God. May God grant us the diligence necessary to abound in these graces, that all of us may enjoy the abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Thank you very much for your attention.